me and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 19 through 21 this evening. Just three short verses as we conclude Jesus' teaching with Nicodemus. This is God's holy and inspired word. Listen carefully. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So as I mentioned last week, there is debate over this passage, and the specific debate is this: where do Jesus' actual words end and John's commentary begin? Some argue that Jesus' actual words end at verse 10, others at verse 15, and others, I'm in this last camp, I think this is all Jesus' actual words that he spoke to Nicodemus. Now, one of the issues, the reason why there is this debate, to let you know, is a Greek word that takes three English words to translate. That Greek word in English is one and only. Okay? That word is significant because it's found in chapter 1, it is found here, and then again in 1 John 4. And so the argument is that this word, it reveals John's commentary, not Jesus' conversation. Because they argue you cannot, outside of this passage, you don't find Jesus using it in any other conversation. The struggle, of course, is they didn't have quotation marks. Okay, they don't. If you look at a Greek manuscript, and my computer's at home, if you want to, I can bring it one time and show you. Greek manuscripts are hard because they're written all in capitals and there are no spaces. Okay, so for a seminary student who learns Greek, we learn capital and lowercase. And our Greek reader Bibles all have spaces in them, and they also all have quotations, okay? We cheat. When you come to a Greek manuscript, even seminary students are stunned because you're looking at just a pile of Greek words, and you literally have to find a word that you know does not change. And once you find that word, then you can start figuring out all the other words. Okay? So now that you understand this, so when there's a prolonged conversation in a Greek manuscript, it's really hard to figure out where does it start and where does it end? And that's what's going on. Why is there this debate? Because of Greek manuscripts. Because they don't write like we write. And so we are looking at a language that is no longer spoken and written in a way that we no longer write, and we have to figure out, where does this conversation end? And that's why there's this debate. I personally don't think there's clear evidence to say Jesus stopped speaking here. I think John clearly gives a break in verse 22, and I think it's better to just see this is a whole long conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, and that's how I am approaching it as we're exploring this conversation. While Nicodemus began this conversation, Lord willing, you've noticed that it is Jesus who drives the conversation. Okay, Nicodemus approached Jesus and said, "We know you're from God," but then Jesus, by his bluntness, has driven the conversation. Right? He immediately begins and he says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What a powerful thing to say to one who is a teacher of Israel. And that is in-your-face confrontation. You who claim to be wise, you who claim to know the scriptures, you can't be born again. Right? I mean, think of the assumption that Jesus is making here. Nicodemus is coming as a teacher of Israel. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the good guys in his culture. Okay? Parents, you would say to your children, do you see Nicodemus? You want to be like him. You would be saying that. And Jesus says to a man like that, by his words, you're not born again. You're not saved. That's what Jesus begins the conversation with. You can see why Nicodemus is utterly confused, because his whole life has just been turned upside down. What do you mean? I have studied the law. I've devoted my life. I mean, that would be like saying to any of our ministers in presbytery, brother, you're not saved. And they'd look at you and go, I've devoted my life to preaching the gospel. What do you mean I'm not saved? This is the conversation that is here in John 3. And Jesus states that being born again is not a matter of human willpower or intellect, but of the Spirit. And then he links what he's teaching through words like water and spirit to the Old Testament, to passages like Ezekiel 36 and 37, where God promises to cleanse his people and make them obedient through his Spirit. And in all of that, God is saying, I am going to do what you cannot. And then from Ezekiel, Jesus took Nicodemus to Proverbs 30, where Agar presents the plight of all humanity. Agar is weary of doing good, and he doesn't know who can ascend to heaven. He asks that question. And by Jesus' words to Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, I am Agar's answer. Agar doesn't have to try harder. Nicodemus, you don't have to study more. You have to come to me. He's declaring no one can be good enough for heaven, that no one can achieve or merit heaven by what they do, by what they think, even by what they believe. It's impossible for us to gain heaven by anything that we do. And then if that wasn't enough, Jesus then takes us to Numbers 21 and the bronze serpent. And through that illustration, we grasp all humanity is condemned. See, the issue with humanity is not that we will do bad things, that we desire bad things, that the issue with all humanity is that we are already condemned. We come from Adam and Eve. When they sinned in the Garden of Eden, they lost original righteousness, and all their descendants, by ordinary generation, inherit their shame and guilt and propensity to sin. See, the issue for you and I is not that we might sin or not even that we like to sin. The issue is this: we sin and we can't stop. We don't even want to. That is what you and I are on our own. That's not saying that we are constantly immoral. And that's not saying that you are as bad as you could be. But when it comes to God and his righteousness on our own, we don't want him. We call this total depravity, that humanity is completely corrupted by sin, that every part of us our will, our intellect, our desires, our actions, our words, all of it is corrupted by sin. On our own, we will never seek after God. That is the very point of Jesus' summation. And Jesus' summation is just as blunt as his first challenge to Nicodemus. Notice how it begins. This is the judgment. Okay, that is not Jesus saying, this is my opinion. He is declaring a legal judgment. It is set in stone. It is established. It is law. There's no loophole. There's no way around what he's about to declare. And the judgment is this: light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light. And you're going to notice this throughout the gospel, how the Holy Spirit causes us to continuously go back to the prologue, which forces us to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was light. And the very first thing about creation is that there was light. And John 1 declares that life was in the light. And here Jesus declares that men love darkness over light. In other words, humanity prefers death to life. And before we scoff at this, just look around our world. I don't know about you, it feels like 2025, every month someone else wants to start a conflict. If it's not nation states at war, then there's regional disagreements. Then there's also family disputes, and then there's disagreements among individuals. What's the cause of all of this? Is it some external force guiding and corrupting us all? Or is it possible that Jesus is right? And on our own, humanity is evil. Jesus in John 3 is making a lasting judgment upon humanity. The devil doesn't have to force humanity to sin. The devil doesn't have to control humanity's thoughts, feelings, or actions. Humanity, according to Jesus, loves darkness because humanity's deeds are evil. Now, if Jesus had qualified this and said, Rome, he'd be a hero. And Nicodemus would all of a sudden understand. And all the Sanhedrin would be praising his name. But Jesus didn't say those Romans. He didn't even say those sinners, those lawbreakers. He makes this declaration to Nicodemus, to a teacher of the law, to a person who his culture would be seen as upright, moral, not just good, holy. And it shocks Nicodemus, and it shocks Jesus' generation, and it shocks everyone who truly reads this gospel with understanding. Jesus is claiming everyone, even those who faithfully attend church every week, who sing the Psalms, who pray, who read the Bible, every man, woman, and child ever born, left to themselves, loves darkness over light because their deeds are evil. And to grasp the gospel, this is where we must begin with ourselves. And I can imagine that Nicodemus was completely shocked by this statement. Because surely the sacrifices and the psalm singing and the ritual observances were not evil deeds. Jesus is poking us where we don't want to be poked, but where we need to be poked. In the sight of an infinitely holy God, our apparent good and moral deeds are never good enough on their own. To give you an illustration, think of a muddy child. You know, one of those children, I was one of those children, that loved mud. I never met a mud puddle that didn't like me. And I rejoiced in mud, and I would come home covered from head to toe in mud. Now think of that muddy child attempting to clean off their mud on their own. It's never going to work. They're just going to spread their filth. And parents, if you've ever had a muddy child, you know this is true. If you tell that muddy child, go use the hose to clean up, guess what's happening to the hose, right? If you let them go and clean up on their own, okay, you are going to wonder, how did you get mud up there? It's just that, you're going to be just amazed at how mud spreads. You're going to wonder, how did such a child end up with 300 pounds of mud? And what's worse is if you tell them to wash off on the deck or the porch or in the bathtub. Right? It's stained forever. And Jesus is saying, this is you and darkness. On your own, you love evil deeds and you can't stop. How does somebody who only does evil stop doing evil? They can't. And the only way to avoid this truth is if we simply just look at those who are worse than us. Right? We say things like, well, I'm not like that murderer. No, but have you hated someone in your heart? I'm not like that adulterer. Okay, but do you have lustful thoughts? I don't worship stone or metal idols. Okay, but do you love money? And do you put yourself before God? I've never stolen a thing in my life. Okay, but have you given God all the glory he deserves all the time? See, the bad news of the gospel is always that we are far worse than we think we are. And that is what Jesus is getting at with his concluding remarks. Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, needs to be stripped of all of his pretenses so that his inner heart is exposed to the truth of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, everyone needs that when it comes to the gospel. Jesus is making sure that there is no excuse Nicodemus can hide behind, and so it is with everyone who hears the gospel. Because if we have one excuse, we will always justify our sins. We will always compare ourselves to those who are worse, never to those who are better. We will never compare ourselves to God and his holy law. And we don't do so because God is light, and he reveals what our deeds actually are, and we don't want that. And so we need to hear God's verdict through his word about our best efforts. And you actually find that in Isaiah 64, where God declares this: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All who hear the gospel must be confronted with a reality humanity doesn't want to hear. Our default is that we can merit our way into heaven, but Jesus, through this conversation, has revealed it is impossible. Humanity loves darkness because our deeds are evil in the sight of God. We don't love God. We don't love his image bearers as he commands. We are selfish, prideful individuals who look out for ourselves. We want life to be about us. Even our love that we give, the good deeds that we do, they're all self-focused. We love to be loved. We give to feel good. We serve to get a sense of accomplishment. And people will say, well, what's wrong with that? everything. Because then the focus is on us, not God. And Jesus, in his conclusion, forces us to grasp this hard truth. Evil deeds are much broader than theft, murder, lying, and gossip and stealing. Evil deeds can be humanitarian efforts. Evil deeds can be religious worship. Evil deeds are simply any action, word, or thought that is not God-centered, God-focused. And when we realize this truth, then we understand why the world is already condemned. The problem is not with those people, the problem is with us, with me, with you. And Jesus' words are given to bring us to an end of ourselves, to awaken us to a truth we fight against, and therefore the Spirit reminds us in Romans 3 when Paul is inspired to say this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Here is the truth of all humanity. Without Christ, our deeds are evil continuously. The very songs that we just sung today, tonight, are evil before God if they were not directed solely to Christ. The very prayers you pray, unless they are Christ-focused, are evil. And so that brings us to Jesus' last words in this conversation. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And immediately our flesh cries out, wait, we can do good, we can come into the light. But Jesus brings down the hammer at the very end. Carried out in God. Not in our own strength, not in our ability, carried out in God. The very work of doing what is true is only done when we are in God. And the only way we can ever be in God is to be born again, born of water and spirit, not by our will, but by God's will alone, by him acting upon us, an outward force acting upon us to do what we cannot, to turn evil into righteousness through a new creation. Here is why Abraham believed, because God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham got faith because of God. To come into the light, to awaken to the truth that we need Jesus, all of it comes from God. The Spirit awakens us to the truth that all our best deeds are insufficient, so we need the righteousness of God, and so we cry out to receive it, and then we realize it has been God all along guiding us so that we are saved by him. You see, you and I are those filthy, muddy children who need their loving parent to come out and say, "I will hose you down. I will do what you cannot. I will cleanse you." We need the Son of Man to be lifted up so that gazing upon him and what he does, we may live. And I hope that that sounds great to you. And yet I also hope you have this question. Does it work? Does it actually work? Nicodemus in verse 21 vanishes from this chapter. John moves on, and we don't know if he left confused or angry or with understanding. And so we're left to ponder, does such an abrupt truth actually work? Here was one who was zealously religious. We know because of who he was. He would probably be equal to Paul. Does such a message get through to one who was relying on his own self-righteousness? Because if it doesn't, think of how many people in the visible church are in trouble. Think of how many people rely on saying a prayer or church attendance or doing the right thing, living the right life. Does it actually work? In John chapter 7, we meet Nicodemus again. Tensions have increased over Jesus' teachings. The Pharisees are outwardly against Jesus, and they call all who listen to Jesus accursed. And in this climate of hate, John brings Nicodemus back. And Nicodemus challenges his own peers that the law demands they listen and consider Jesus' words. And his peers mock him. It's one sentence where we're going to get to it. But in that one sentence, you realize, wait a minute, Nicodemus is no longer going along with his fellow Pharisees. And then he disappears again, only to show back up in John 19 on the most dreadful, glorious day of days. Jesus has died on the cross, and we read these words. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus brings a rather expensive gift. It's estimated that myrrh in that day would cost the equivalent of $4,000 a pound. Nicodemus isn't bringing a funeral bouquet. He's bringing a costly gift to honor Jesus in death, but that's not the most significant. Nicodemus and Joseph and all the other disciples lived in a culture about honor and shame, a culture that in the West we know little about. I'm sure you've heard about it, but it bears repeating. In a culture of honor and shame, to be associated with a sinner would bring shame upon you. To be associated with a criminal would bring suspicion upon you. To be associated with an insurrectionist, and that's how Jesus died, to be associated with an insurrectionist would be to be treated like he was. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are not just risking their standing in their culture, they are risking their life asking for Jesus' body. It's one of the most underrated acts of bravery in Scripture. To claim his body would be to say to Pilate and all the Sanhedrin, we are with him. By John 19, Nicodemus, by his actions, is no longer walking in darkness. And we don't know how long it took. And we don't know if it was that fateful night in John 3 or John 7 or maybe at the cross, but Nicodemus, by his actions in John 19, is declaring his allegiance out loud. He doesn't have to say a word. In John 19, Nicodemus's actions reveal he is born again, and Christ is his. And he is Christ's. There's no going back. In this action, he has just ruined his career as a Pharisee. His seat on the Sanhedrin is gone. And he is claiming Christ. Do Christ's words work? Yes. And the proof John gives you is Nicodemus. As we finish this fateful conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, where does your hope lie? Is it in doing the right things, living the right life, or is it solely in the person and work of Jesus? Because, beloved, many of Nicodemus's colleagues lived the right life, the moral life. They did the right things. They worshiped the right way. They were honored. They were lifted up. They were the moral example that you should follow. And all of it was evil because they did not believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Because they were using it to prove they were worthy of heaven. Is it the same with us? Is your hope in being good enough, in raising good children, in being church members, in serving your community well, or is it only in the person and work of Jesus? Because there is a world of difference, a life and death difference. Though outwardly, please hear me, the two may appear identical in this life. What a tragedy it will be when Christ returns and people come and say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did. Look at all the things I avoided." And he says, "I never knew you. Your deeds are evil. They're polluted garments because you did not believe in me." Do you look to Jesus to change you, to make your deeds true instead of evil? Salvation never begins with our ability, with our intellect, with our heritage, but with Jesus doing what we cannot, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, cleansing us from the evil deeds we hope in. And I hope and pray that all of us tonight can say, "No, my hope is first in Jesus, and through him, my deeds are true." Because there's a life and death difference. And what's so tragic is the gospel says that many won't get it. That many are just going to keep hoping in their evil deeds, because surely God will accept it. Because look at how hard I worship. Look at how hard I sacrifice. Look at all the things I do. None of it matters if you do not first believe in Christ. I hope and pray all of us can say,
we follow Nicodemus' example. And we are born again through the work of God. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for this challenging passage. God, it would be so easy to dismiss if Jesus was talking to a tax collector, to a prostitute. But instead, he is speaking to a teacher of the law, the one who knew scriptures, the one who led to worship, the one who taught others the word of God. And Jesus bluntly declares, you must be born again. To a man trusting in his good works, to a man trusting in his religious observance, Jesus declares, you must be born again. Oh, Father, I pray for all of us, for myself included, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we are born again by water and the Spirit, that our hope is in Jesus Christ, our righteousness, in him alone, in the one who can make all our deeds true. And Father, that we would go forth and then serve you in this life, delighting in the one who has saved our souls. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.